Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15 and verse 33. The Gospel according to Mark in chapter 15, reading from verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us, that you have given us this holy book. We pray that as we read in it this morning, as we read of the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross, that you would come and illuminate this scripture. Come and show us Christ in his glory. Come and change us by this word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How we understand the death of Christ really defines how we understand everything else. We could really say that how we understand the death of Christ on Calvary's cross is the foundational understanding. The understanding of the cross and what happened at Calvary really is the lens of how everyone sees everything else. It determines how you understand God. It determines how you understand yourself. It determines how you understand redemption and salvation. If you get the cross wrong, then you get everything wrong. But if you get the cross right, then you get everything right. I think it really is the single most important belief that you will ever have. And as Mark takes us up onto Calvary, as he takes us to Golgotha, to the place of Christ's death, he is eager that we do not miss the significance of this death. Mark was writing primarily to Christians in Rome, which means he was writing primarily to an audience that was well familiar with crucifixion. Crucifixion was an ordinary part of everyday life. It was certainly shocking to your Roman citizen. It was supposed to be. That was why, as we said last week, that those going out to be crucified were forced to carry their crosses through the streets of the city, that everyone could look at these men going out and see very visibly the punishment of daring to come against Rome. To the ordinary Roman, crucifixion was a shocking and horrible punishment, but it wasn't as out of the ordinary as it is for us. We will probably never see a man be crucified, but your average Roman citizen would have. He would have seen these men hanging on crosses outside of the city, and it would have just been a relatively ordinary part of life for them. I think this is underscored for us in the account of Tacitus. And the Roman historian Tacitus was writing his history of the troubles in Judea. He didn't mention a single crucifixion. He wrote that under Tiberius, nothing happened. Now, we think that's the most extraordinary way for us, for a man to give an account of the reign under which Christ died. I mean, everything about our Our Bibles really concerns what happened under Tiberius, but to Tacitus the historian, it was nothing. Crucifixion did not even really warrant a mention in his history. And so he said under Tiberius, well, nothing happened. A few men were crucified, but really, who cares? So as Mark is writing to a Roman audience well familiar with crucifixion, well familiar with Tacitus' view of crucifixion, that certainly it was serious and something you didn't really want happening to you. It wasn't of that great an importance. Mark doesn't want them to miss this. He doesn't want these Roman Christians to miss why this is so important, why this crucifixion on Calvary's Hill was unlike any other crucifixion that there ever had been or ever would be. If they missed this, then Mark's whole gospel had been in vain. If the Roman Christians had read this far and missed what was so important about Calvary, then Mark need not have wasted his time writing this gospel at all. If they didn't get the cross, if they didn't get Calvary, then they didn't get anything that he had written. You see, if we don't get the cross, if we don't understand the death of Christ, then we simply don't understand Christ at all. We don't get Jesus. We don't know who he is, and we don't understand why he came. And so Mark, realizing the utter importance of what happened on the cross, walks us slowly through this scene. And he walks us slowly through it that we might see three particular things that happened as Jesus died on that cross. He wants us to notice the darkness that descended over the land, the cry that Jesus gave on the cross, and the tearing of the curtain in the temple. Three things that give us a tremendous insight into the nature of what was happening on that cross. On Calvary. So we come to Jesus hanging on this cross. Jesus that, as we know by now, lynched by the chief priests and the elders, taken by them in the middle of the night by an armed guard to a kangaroo court, had been handed over to a cowardly judge, over to Pilate, who was more concerned about his political influence than about meeting out justice. And Jesus had been arrested, he had been taken and falsely accused, he had been whipped, he'd been beaten, he'd been mocked, he'd been marched out to the place of crucifixion, and he had been nailed to the cross. So we come to Jesus this morning, we come to a man who has undergone one of the most repulsive scenes that we could imagine. Everything that Mark has written leading up to this point, everything that Mark has written from the Garden of Gethsemane up until verse 33 has been utterly repulsive to us. He has been describing the death of Christ, the arrest of Christ in ways that make us shudder and really almost make us want to turn our faces away. If something like this came on our TV screens, we'd change the channel. If we stumbled across something like this on the internet, then we would close it quickly. I dare say that even if halfway through a novel and we were reading an account like this, we might be tempted to put it down. After all, this is incredible what we are witnessing here. Even if it was just a man that we were watching, we would hate what we were seeing, even if we were only seeing the death of the two criminals that hung on either side of Jesus. We would be repulsed and horrified by this scene. But as Mark has been so clear to show us, this is not just a man. This is Christ. This is the Son of God that we are watching being bloodied and beaten and suffering and collapsing and being driven through by Roman nails. It's horrible. And it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be utterly distasteful because Mark wants to take us into the depths of this scene that we might see just how grimy and horrific our sin is. But as repulsive as this scene is, it is the moment to which the whole Bible has been leading. This is the moment to which the whole passion narrative has been leading. You see, the crucifixion of Jesus very literally is the crux of the matter. It is what the whole life and ministry of Jesus hinges on. If there is no crucifixion, then there's simply no Savior. Jesus himself had said that it would be so. You remember that long journey that Jesus and his disciples took, coming down from Caesarea Philippi, wandering through Palestine on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus, having initially confessed that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, having confessed that he was the one for whom all Israel, really the whole world, had been waiting. And you remember how the disciples struggled to understand what that meant. And they kept coming to Jesus with their suggestions about how it might play out and how glorious this would be. And they kept vying for places of honor, and they kept vying for places of influence. But every time, these three times, Jesus came to them and said definitively, it's not going to be like you think. He said, I'm not going to Jerusalem to win a battle on a war horse. I'm not going to put my enemies to death. I'm going to be put to death by my enemies. He had said that this was what it meant for him to be the Christ. As he came to Peter, as he came to his disciples, he said to them, you want to understand this? You want to understand what it means for me to be the Christ as you have so rightly said that I am? This is what it means. I'm going to go and die. I'm going to go into Jerusalem and they're going to kill me. They're going to ridicule me. They're going to beat me and they're going to hand me over to the Gentiles and I am going to die. You see, what it means for Jesus to be the Christ is that it means that he has been crucified. That he has gone to the cross and he has been put to death. It is the crux of the matter. It's the crux of the Bible. No crucifixion, no redemption. As gruesome and as horrible as this is the point to which the whole Bible has been leading us. This is the moment that we've been waiting for. This is the death that we have been waiting for. Now, recently, as we celebrated the Christmas season, we noted that this child born to Mary was the child for whom we had been waiting. We noted that you can only understand the birth of Jesus rightly when you understand it in its whole covenantal context. That the birth of Christ born to Mary is the fulfillment of that promise that was given right at the beginning of our Bibles. When God said that there would be a son of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent, a Redeemer would come, a Messiah would come. And we've said that's the good news of Christmas. Here is this child born, this long-awaited birth has finally happened. God has finally sent that long-awaited son. But as we read through our Bibles, it's not just a birth that we are waiting for, it's a death. See, the bad news of the gospel was stated right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden as God covenanted with Adam. And said to him, you may eat of any fruit of the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat upon that, you will surely die. As God came to Adam right at the very beginning and in no uncertain terms said to him, Adam, the wages of sin is death. If you break my law, if you eat that fruit, then you will surely die. As God revealed the gospel to his ancient people, he made it known to them that he would accept a substitutionary death. He made it very clear to them right at the beginning as Adam and Eve came out before God, were covered in their fig leaves, their pitiful attempts to cover themselves, their pitiful works of righteousness that they were trying to put on before God, and God clothed them with skins, giving them life at the cost of these animals who died that they might be covered. It was a principle that God revealed again and again throughout the Old Testament. As he revealed it to Abraham, as Abraham prayed for Sodom and came to God and said, God, if you find 30 righteous men in this city, will you spare it? And God said, I will. He said, if you find 20, will you spare it? And God said, I will. And he said, if you find 10, will you spare it? And God said, I will. The problem in Sodom was that there was no righteous man to be found, but Abraham had hit on a crucial principle. That God was willing to accept the righteousness of one in place for the other. He is willing to perform substitution. We saw it in Abraham and Isaac with the ram. As Isaac was bound and Abraham was about to slaughter his son, God provided a ram that this ram might die, that Isaac might live. It is what drove the whole temple sacrificial system as the believers took their sacrifices up onto that mount, knowing that this animal is dying because I sinned. The problem was there was never a death good enough. As we walk through the Old Testament, we find that God has revealed that the wages of sin is death, but he will accept the death of another. He will accept the substitution of another. But the problem was, there was never another that was good enough. There was never a substitution that could really take away sin. As the writer to the Hebrews said, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. They function not as a true atonement, but rather as a constant reminder of sins. Their blood promised a better blood. It pointed past itself. It pointed to a better death, to the death of one that really would die as the substitute of those who place their trust in him. And now as we come to Calvary, we see that death. We see that long-awaited death. We see the death for which we have been yearning, the death for which we have been waiting. Here in the death of Christ is this perfect substitution, this perfect atonement, this perfect propitiation for our sins. It's the pinnacle of the Bibles, of our Bibles. It's the point to which everything has been moving, and it's the point from which everything else flows. This is the high point of our Bibles. And as Mark takes us to Calvary, he now takes us even closer. See, it's not enough for us to know that Christ was crucified. We have to know why he was crucified. So Mark takes us to Calvary's hill. He doesn't let us flee like the disciples and lock ourselves in an upper room, but rather, as disgusted and as horrified as we are, he takes us there. And he makes us look at Christ and he makes us watch his death. Mark had told us in verse 25, that it was about the third hour that Jesus was nailed to the cross. It was about 9 a.m. Jesus, having been arrested in the middle of the night, taken to the high priest's quarters in the middle of the night, quickly condemned, taken to Pilate when he began his business like a Roman gentleman early in the day that he might enjoy the cool of the day and spend most of his day in recreation. He was taken to Pilate, condemned early in the morning, and at 9 a.m. was crucified. But now Mark tells us, at the sixth hour of the day, a great darkness descended over the whole land at noon. When the sun should have been at its height, when it should have been shining at its brightest, a great darkness suddenly descends upon the land. It was an unmissable and incredible and unprecedented sign. As with almost everything in the Gospels, some have tried to explain this away. They said, well, it's not a real darkness, of course. I mean, that's absurd. couldn't be a real darkness at noon. That's impossible. So it must be something else. They said, well, this is just a literary metaphor. Mark, trying to drive his point home, brings in the imagery of darkness to try and cloak this scene and make it a little more sinister. Or others who have said, well, it's not just a literary metaphor. It was dark, but it was probably just a dust storm. Probably just a dust storm came sweeping through in the middle of the day and made everything a little dull. Some have said, well, that doesn't quite make it. It's probably a solar eclipse. That's probably what happened. An eclipse happened and the land was dark. But this was no ordinary darkness. It wasn't any ordinary eclipse. It wasn't any ordinary sandstorm. This was extraordinary. It certainly wasn't any literary metaphor. Luke is so keen to observe this also, and he mentions it in such a vivid way. He says that at noon, the sun's light failed. The sun's light failed. The sun was not hidden by dust. It wasn't hidden by the moon. Its light failed. This greater light that Christ had created in that creation week, the light that he was given to govern the day, could not bear to look upon what was happening at Calvary. It was a miraculous darkening. It wasn't Mark's metaphor. It was God's metaphor. It was a solemn sign of the spiritual darkness that surrounded this crucifixion. And it so vividly signified the darkness of all that had just taken place. I think all this is happening in the lowest point of human history. If you were asked to think, when has civilization reached its lowest point? Many of you would say, well, probably now, actually. We're not doing so great with our morality, with our ethics. Others might say, well, we haven't quite got that far. Look at the Roman license and how they were willing to engage in all sorts of depraved acts. We might say, well, it was probably in the Dark Ages when Western civilization seems to have just forgotten all the advancements that it had made. But I think what Mark is telling us, what the Bible is telling us, is that this, what is happening here on Calvary, is far outstrips any lapse in morality. This is the lowest point in human history. As Israel had crucified their own Messiah, as they had brought this greatest of sins, as they tried to put God to death, here is the darkest point that the world had ever seen, as the Creator had been beaten by His creation, as the Creator was mocked and spat upon by the very men that He had formed in the wombs of their mothers, that He had knitted together, that He had breathed the breath of life into. Here is the lowest point that humanity has ever descended to, as we see the darkness of the ones that Jesus came to save, putting Him to death on the cross. This darkness descended upon the land, signifying the darkness of all that had just taken place and signifying the darkness of all that Christ was experiencing on the cross, as He faced a spiritual agony that far outstripped anything that nails could inflict. As He hung on that cross, bearing the weight not just of His body, but bearing the weight of sin, bearing the weight of a world of sins. At the beginning of His ministry, Jesus had identified with sinners. You remember we looked at that seemingly so long ago. That Mark begins his gospel by introducing us to John the Baptist and then quickly introducing us to Christ and taking Him to the point of His baptism, the point at which Christ publicly stood and identified with sinners. You remember that Jesus was baptized, and not just baptized, but baptized with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It was extraordinary. It shouldn't happen. This is sinless Jesus being baptized with the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's no wonder that John the Baptist, his cousin, proclaimed so vividly, "I need to be baptized by you, and you come to be baptized by me." It's absurd. John couldn't get his mind around this. Why would sinless Jesus be baptized with a sinner's baptism? But he did it to so publicly state that what he had come to do was identify with sinners. Here was Jesus standing in the place of sinners, showing very clearly that he had come to identify with them. And throughout his ministry, he did that very same thing as he descended into the suffering of those who mourned, as he touched the leper, as he touched the untouchable, as he ate with tax collectors and sinners, as he submitted himself to every possible temptation that the writer to the Hebrews could say that he was tempted in every way, such as we are, but as without sin. You see, as Jesus came, it was vital to his ministry that he stand in the place of sinners, that he so identify with sinners that he is tempted as we are, that he ran the gamut of everything that hell could throw at him, but yet never sinned. But it was here on the cross that Jesus identified with sinners like he had never done before. For here is Jesus not just standing in the place of a sinner, but bearing the wrath of God against the sinner, against every sinner who would cast themselves upon him. You see, as Christ bore the curse of sin due to sinners, as he hung on that cross, he hung there as one who had been tempted in every way just as we are, and as one who had failed in every way. As he hung on that cross, he bore the wrath of God against sin. As he hung on that cross, he faced the holy justice of God against all his people. And as this darkness fell upon the land, it was as if the very creation could not stand what it was seeing. It was as if the sun could not bear to gaze upon the wickedness of Israel that had nailed their God to the cross. It was as if the sun could not bear to look at Christ as he faced that divine fury. And so its light failed. It hid its face and the land was darkened in the middle of the day. It was a great sign that what was happening upon this cross was far more significant than just a man dying. Here was Christ, the Savior, being cursed by God. It was a curse that he felt deeply. It was a curse that he felt every single ounce of as he hung on that cross, and he cried out from the depth of his being, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The language of Christ moving from the language of Abba and Father to the language of the remote, "My God. My God, why have you forsaken me?" As he hung on that cross and bore that curse of curses and underwent absolutely imaginable pain, he searched for words to express his pain, needing to cry out in this cry of dereliction, and the only words he could find were the words of Scripture. As he cried from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, how David could never have imagined that his words would express such anguish. As David cried out to God in his feeling of abandonment, as David struggled with this feeling that God is far off, he could never have imagined that his words would be the words used to express the pain of the Christ as he faced damnation on the cross. I'm sure David's pain was bad enough. We all know what it is to to go through those seasons of life when it feels like God has left us, when it feels like the heavens are as brass to us and God does not hear our prayers and He does not speak to us and He has removed Himself for us. We know how searingly painful that can be. To feel that loneliness of that valley and wondering when God will again come and draw close to us. It must have been terrible for David, but as he faced the abandonment of God, he could never have imagined that these very words would be used to express the ultimate abandonment, not just a feeling of abandonment, but an actual abandonment as Christ faced the Father turning His face away on the cross as He bore the sins of mankind. You see, this was not just the cry of a man being crucified. The robbers on either side of Christ would have cried. They would have moaned as they faced the burning pain of the nails through their hands and through their feet. As they felt their shoulders dislocate as their body hung on that cross, as they would force themselves up against the rough wood of the cross on their lacerated back to try and fill their lungs that they might possibly take a breath, they would have moaned and they would have cried, but not like this. This was a supernatural cry. This was the cry of a man bearing an unimaginable pain as he faced the curse, the wrath, the anger of God against sin. As one man said, as the unclouded communion of Jesus with the Father enjoyed from all eternity was broken. As Jesus uttered his cries on that cross, it was evident that this was not just another death. Even the pagan centurion could see that. As he heard cries coming out of Jesus that he would never have heard before, even he had wisdom to realize this was not a death like the other crucifixions, and he confessed, truly, this man was the Son of God. You see, this cry expressed an agony. It is far beyond our understanding, far beyond our comprehension. Rightly did Bishop Ryle say, we may believe it, but we cannot explain it. I think we will only ever get so far into understanding all that happened in that great transaction on the cross as Christ took the curse of our sin and bore it to the end. How we struggle to comprehend how we are seeing, how we cannot but help identify ourselves with those around the foot of the cross who had no possible way to categorize what they were seeing and what they were hearing on the cross, and do just want to do something, and so they offer him a drink and they offer this sponge filled with this sour wine. How we don't know what to do as we watch this Christ, how we don't know what to do as we hear his cries. Oh, how we don't know what to do as he hangs on that cross and we want to look away. But Mark holds our heads and he won't let us look away. He'll make us look right to the end. He'll keep us there until Jesus surrenders himself completely and breathes his last, and he keeps us watching until we hear those solemn words that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. As another gospel writer would put it, he'd cry out, "It is finished." He would offer up his spirit. How we understand what is going on here is the most vital understanding that you will ever have. What you see happening here is the most vital understanding that you will ever have. It is the most fundamental belief that you will ever hold. And Mark is keen for us to know what this means. He doesn't just want us to be impressed by the show. And he doesn't just want to tug on our emotions. And he doesn't just want to break our hearts and bring tears to our eyes. But he drives this home by telling us that as Christ breathed his last, the temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. You see, this suffering, this agony, this pain, this cursing had a distinct purpose. It was all done to unite a sinful mankind with a holy God. You see, that death of Christ on the cross, that death under the curse of God, is the death that we deserve. If God were to give you what you are due, if he was to give you what you have earned, what is yours by right, then you will find yourself clothed in the darkness of his curse, and you will find yourself crying out in the midst of that curse to a God who has forsaken you. But Mark wants us to see how the cursing of Christ is the solution for our cursing. How his death is the solution for our death. And he takes us from Calvary back into Jerusalem and up to the temple. And he tells us that as Christ breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, everything about the temple testified to the holiness of God. From its position, from the highest point of Jerusalem, it showed that this is the God who reigns over all people, the God who is worthy of the highest point. The beauty of its architecture testified to the beauty of the God who dwelt within it, and its courts testified to the holiness of the God who dwelt in the midst of the temple. You know the courts of the temple. You've seen it in your study Bible. We have talked about it before in sermons. It is a system of barriers that testified to the holiness of the God that dwelt within the temple. If you were to walk into that temple, you would find yourself, first of all, in the court of the Gentiles. That you were brought into this court of the Gentiles, that you could stand there and that you could see the inner sanctum. But there was a wall that said you can come this far and no further. A sign that said any Gentile dog that goes past this wall is responsible for the death that will ensue. But if you were an Israelite, you could go past that wall and you could go into the court of the women, to the faithful Jewish women. They could get a little closer, but even they could only go so far, and through an elaborate gate, there was the court of the Israelites. The women could look through the gate and they could see into this court of the Israelites, the altar. And it was in here that the men could observe the temple proceedings, but then behind a great door there was the holy place in which only the priests could minister. The holy place that held the lampstand and the table of the bread of the presence and the altar of incense. Only the priests could go into that place, the holy men, the men set apart to service. Only they could go there. But there was one final place. Right in the middle of the temple, there was the most holy place, separated off by a great curtain, elaborately woven. It was 60 feet high. It was 30 feet wide, and behind this curtain only the high priest could go, and only then, once a year, having made a sacrifice for his sins. It was a great reminder that this God who dwelt with his people was a holy God. But Mark says, look, Christian, understand this. As you see Christ groaning on the cross, as you see him hanging there in the midst of that darkness of the curse of God, as you hear Christ crying out with this cry of dereliction, don't be mistaken, Mark says, this is why he did it. He did it to tear that curtain. He did it to break down that barrier, to remove that dividing wall. No more sacrifices, no more priests, no more rituals. The one to whom they all pointed and had come, and he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice so that whoever trusts in him might not die a death of abandonment and cursing, but might enjoy communion and fellowship with God. The barriers removed, and sinful men, having had their sins forgiven, allowed not just into the court of the women, not just into the court of the Israelites, not just into the holy place, but into the most holy place itself, the curtain torn in two, so that we who were separated by our sin might be brought to God, that we who are far off might be brought near, and that we might be united to God and live with Him forevermore. You see, this is why the gospel is good news. This is why the gospel is good news. Not that your sins are forgiven, but that your sins might be forgiven, that you might be united to God. The gospel does not stop on Calvary, but the gospel goes into the temple, into that holy place, and shows you that this is good news. Because you have God, and you have fellowship with God, and you are brought near. You see, the cross of Christ, in all its horror, and in all its cursing, and in all its darkness, and in all its repulsiveness, is the best of all possible news. Because here, the perfect death was dying. It was here that the true sacrificial lamb was offered up, not a symbolic death, but a truly representative death, fully bearing the curse of God, fully paying the cost of sin, fully dying the death of sin, so that whoever believes in Him might have an entrance behind that curtain, might be united to God, and live with Him forevermore. Let us pray. Almighty God, how we are astounded at the events of Calvary. How we are amazed by what we witness on that cross. Our Father, we come struggling to believe what we have just read. Struggling to comprehend and understand the love of God that lay behind it all. That we, dead in our transgressions and sins, might be made alive. That we who should be cursed by God and thrown into the outer darkness have been brought into the light. We can scarcely take it in. That You should bear Your own curse, that we might be freed and united to God. We pray, our Father, that You would teach this to us continually, that we might live lives of continual amazement, and that it might change everything that we are, everything that we do, and everything that we hold dear. Father, we thank You for this, and pray that You would bless it to us, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.